It was interesting that Keith introduced the service this morning with a video. It must have been a very recent one, judging by the various photographs that were being dropped into the blender and the various names that were being mentioned. But you don't really need me to come and tell you or to underline the fact that we have gone through, in the past few weeks, we've gone through quite some tumultuous times. In fact, we live in very dramatic times, not just in our part of the world, but in a much wider way. Times of drama, times of confusion, and times of great division as well. There are divisions between those who voted to remain and those who voted to leave. There are all kinds of recriminations between the two groups, all kinds of ways that one group characterizes the other. If we were in North America, we would be painfully aware of the old divisions of race between black and white. And we look further afield in non-Western parts of the world, and the same kind of thing is repeated. And of course, to come very local, this next week or so that we're embarking on here in Northern Ireland is one of those times of the year when we're reminded of some of the acute divisions that there are in our own society. And it's ironic, I think, that sometimes, in terms of our own little part of the world, sometimes the church or individual members of the church have been responsible, even in the name of Jesus, for perpetuating some of the divisions or reinforcing some of the divisions. And all of that is so ironic when you come to a story like the story here in John chapter 4. Because the picture that there is of Jesus here in John chapter 4, that we're going to dig into for a little while this morning, is a picture of someone who actually transcends divisions, who includes people who normally would have been excluded by others, and who gives value to people who otherwise would have been devalued or undervalued by others. And we want to take a look at what that meant, how Jesus went about that, what it meant for this woman that he met, and what it means for us, many of whom profess to be the followers of the Lord Jesus. Now, as I mentioned before we read the passage, this is one of those incidents where Jesus meets an individual. We're given a lot of detail about the dialogue that Jesus has with this individual. There's possibly, very likely, in fact, a contrast with what's just gone before in John chapter 3. Because in John chapter 3, again, you've got another extended look at an encounter that Jesus has, not this time with a woman who's a Samaritan, but with a man who's a Jew, in fact, who's a Jewish teacher, Nicodemus. And chapter 3 gives us that. And then, almost in immediate contrast to that, in chapter 4, we have Jesus talking with this Samaritan woman. And the dialogue between them is essentially built around two things that Jesus asks her. If you look at verse 7, there he says to her, give me a drink, give me something to drink. He's sitting by a well, it's the middle of the day, it's hot. His disciples have gone off into the nearby village to get some food. Presumably the implication is that if they had been there, they would have drawn water for Jesus. They're not. So he says to this woman, will you give me something to drink? And that leads on to a discussion that comes to the theme of living water. Water that will spring up, refreshment, satisfaction that will spring up onto eternal life. And the second question in verse 16, or the second thing that he asks her in verse 16 is, go call your husband. And that leads on to a discussion about the place of true worship. Now, both of those themes, the theme of living water and the theme of where the place of true worship is, are very important. But what I want to focus on is really to try to observe three marks of Jesus' mission as he speaks to this woman. Here's a woman that Jesus reaches out to, and we see that she goes from a point of wondering in verse 12 whether Jesus is greater than Jacob. In verse 19, she's moved on a little bit. She wonders whether he's a prophet. In verse 29, she wonders whether he may in fact be the Christ. And in verse 42, we discover that the people who've listened to her, that she has spoken to, have come to a point of believing that this is the Savior of the world. But the first thing I want you to notice about the way Jesus approaches this woman is that Jesus includes the excluded. Jesus includes the excluded. Notice verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, we're considerably distant from the circumstances of this story, both in terms of time, by a couple of thousand years, and also in terms of geography and in terms of culture. But those of you who have read a bit around parts of the New Testament, not least the Gospels, you will know that Jews and Samaritans lived out this kind of hostility, antagonism between the two groups. Normally, and John adds the little detail in verse 9, normally Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so it was, for example, if you go to Luke chapter 9, Jesus is heading with his disciples to Jerusalem. He sends his disciples on ahead of him to prepare the way. They're to scout out a few villages that he could stop at along the way, maybe have some hospitality, be taken care of somewhat. And they land up in a village that's a Samaritan village. And they say, "Well, you know, we're preparing the way for our teacher. We're heading to Jerusalem." And as soon as they say Jerusalem, the doors are slammed closed in their face, because the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along together. And it's at that point that a couple of Jesus' disciples have this very helpful suggestion, at least it's helpful in their minds. They didn't get very far with it. They suggest, "Well, Lord, would you like us just to call down some fire from heaven and burn these people up? That's how they're going to treat us. This is how we will treat them." And of course, you've also got this story, the very famous story of the Good Samaritan. And the man who's beaten up as he's traveling down from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and a religious person comes along and passes by on the other side. Another religious person comes along, passes by on the other side, until eventually a Samaritan comes. And it's a Samaritan who's the hero of the story. And that was a great shock for Jesus' listeners, because he was the last person that you would have expected to be the hero of a story about Jewish people. And he was the last person who you would have expected to stop and help a Jew who was lying beaten at the side of the road. The Jews and the Samaritans, says John, didn't get along together. They had some things in common. For example, both Jews and Samaritans read the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. Both of them had an expectation that at some point in the future, there was going to be an anointed king would come. The Jews called him the Messiah, or Christ is how we refer to him. And the Samaritans were looking for a figure called the Taheb. So they had some things in common with the Jews. But there were differences. No doubt those differences fueled the antagonism that there was between the two groups, and the disputes and the debates that there were between the two groups. And one of those differences came up in the conversation between Jesus and this woman. One of the commentators said, there are some people who cannot engage in a religious conversation with a person of a different persuasion without bringing up the points on which they differ. Let me tell you a parable. Once upon a time, two men were shipwrecked on a desert island. Neither of them knew initially that the other was there, and eventually they, after they'd been on the island for a little while, they bumped into each other. And they got into conversation. And conversation turned to religion, and one said to the other, he said, "Well, do you know, I'm a Christian, are you?" And he said, "Yes, I am." And he said, "Well, that's wonderful. Just think about it. Here we are on this desert island, and we both happen to be Christians." He said, what denomination are you?" He said, "Well, I'm a Baptist." He said, "It's amazing." He said, "I'm a Baptist as well. Isn't it incredible? Here we are in the middle of nowhere on this desert island, and we're both Baptists, not just Christians, but we're both Baptists." And he said then to him, got a little bit more technical, and he said, "Well, are you strict in particular Baptist, or are you general Baptist?" And he said, "Well, I'm a strict in particular Baptist." That's amazing. Praise God for that, this unity that we have, because I'm also a strict in particular Baptist. And they talked about a number of other things, and they got talking about eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. And the first one said to the second one, he said, "Well, tell me this, what do you believe about the end times? Are you a... you know, a premillennialist or an amillennialist, or, you know?" He said, "Well, I'm a premillennialist." He said, "Well, that's wonderful. I'm a premillennialist as well. Brother, it is so good to meet you here on this desert island. The providence and the greatness of God. He said, well, tell me this, you know, premillennialist, would you be a pre-tribulation rapture believer or would you be a post-tribulation rapture believer? And the guy said, well, actually, I believe in a post-tribulation rapture. And at that, the first guy says, you are a heretic. I want nothing more to do with you. I think that illustrates the point that F.F. Bruce was making. There are some people who cannot engage in a religious conversation with a person of a different persuasion without bringing up the points in which they differ. Now, the point that this woman brought up about where they would worship God was a much more serious point. And of course, this is what gives us the context where Jesus eventually says, listen, it doesn't matter where you worship, there's a day coming when it's not going to be about geography, but the Father is seeking for true worshipers, and those are people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he talks to her about the nature of true worship. But what I want you to see here, I need to be careful not to digress too far, but what I want you to see here is Jesus who is crossing a cultural barrier. Normally, the differences between the Samaritans and the Jews were such that one group would have no dealings with the other. And so it is then that when he speaks to this woman and he asks her for a drink of water, she is shocked. How come that you, a Jew, would ask me, a Samaritan, to give you a drink of water? She was simply not used to this. She wasn't used to the idea that a Jew would engage her in conversation. She wasn't used to the idea that a Jew would actually ask her to serve him in some way. But here is Jesus, who is not just the Messiah who comes for the Jews, but he is, as the people in this village would later realize, he is the Savior of the world. Now, I said a moment or two ago that we live in a world that is still very badly divided. We divide people up, don't we? Sometimes we do it over pre-tribulationalism or post, you know, sometimes we do it on those kinds of issues. Isn't that true? But there are bigger issues that we divide over. We divide over race. We divide over culture. We divide over nationality. We divide over gender. We divide over social class. We divide over political allegiance. And we live with these divisions. We read about them in the newspapers. We see the fruit of these divisions played out in the stories that are on the news. And perhaps more seriously, when we look inside our hearts, many of us see the same tendency to divisiveness that we see out there in the world. We may think, well, you know, I'd never say some of the things that those people say, or I'd never treat people the way those people have treated them. But yet for many of us, isn't it true, when we're really honest with ourselves and honest before God, there are those instincts of divisiveness that are there within us. And sometimes we're maybe not so different from people around us, people who don't necessarily profess any allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And we're brought to this example of Jesus on his mission, who is including someone who normally would be excluded by his fellow Jews, and he's offering her living water. Think about it. You know, think about immigration. Such a huge issue in the recent referendum. All of the stuff that gets bandied about in relation to that. And of course it's a huge issue and there's difficult questions and it's very complex. But isn't it true that sometimes we just tend to lump everybody together who's not us. And we call them foreigners or immigrants. And we forget that those people that we've just lumped together with that label are actually individuals that the Lord Jesus Christ, if he were here, would want to engage. He would want to offer them living water. Think about your Muslim neighbors, or maybe folks that live next door to you, or their kids are in your kids' class in school. Now, do we see them as primarily as a threat? Or do we see them as men and women and young people to whom Jesus wants to offer living water? In a very divided world, if we're going to be serious about following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, surely we also have to learn what it means to include those who are excluded. Second thing I want you to notice about his mission is that Jesus values the undervalued. Now, ladies, you're going to have to just hold tight for a moment or two, because I may say one or two things that are, you know, going to get you a little bit sort of antsy on your seat. So just bear with me, okay? It'll be better by the time we finish. But this time, it's the reaction of the disciples that shows us something. If you go down to verse 27, when the disciples come back from their shopping trip in the village, they come back and they discover that Jesus is talking to a woman. I notice John says they marveled. They were surprised that he was talking with a woman. Nobody dared to say anything. Well, you know, what do you seek, or what are you doing talking to her? You know, they didn't say anything about it, but inside they're thinking to themselves, well, this is really odd, isn't it? He's talking to a woman. Not only is he speaking to a Samaritan, and she's surprised by that, but she's a woman. Now, we need to know a little bit of background here. Some of the rabbis, not all of them, but some of the rabbis would have taken a view, if they were very, very strict, they would have taken a view that it was not appropriate for a rabbi even to greet a woman on the street, even if she was a member of his own family. For in this very strict view, a rabbi who was spending time talking to, even if it was his wife or his daughter or his mother, if he was doing that was a diversion. That was time that he could have been spending studying the Torah, studying the law. And why would he talk to a woman instead of studying the law? And some, again, not necessarily everybody, but some held that it was better to burn the Torah, the law, than to teach it to a woman. I mean, could you imagine? Do you know, maybe some of you women, you think you live in a kind of, you know, oppressed environment or something like that. But could you imagine that somebody would stand up in the pulpit here and say, listen, folks, do you know, it would be far better if we just put our Bibles away rather than preach to women. I mean, good gracious, why would we do that? That was kind of lurking there in the background. And so these disciples, as they come back, they see here's Jesus, and he's actually taking time to talk to a woman. Someone who otherwise would have been disregarded by many people. And what we begin to see then is that not only does the gospel break down barriers of race, Jews and Samaritans, but it also breaks down the privileges of gender, whereby half of the population would end up being second-class citizens. You think, well, good job that we don't live back in those days then, isn't it? Especially if you're a woman. And of course, some of you women, you maybe think, well, has really that much changed? I always embarrass my wife by telling this, but one of the things that my wife notices, some of you know her. If you don't know her, I'm not going to point her out, because then this might apply to you at the end. But one of the things that my wife notices when she and I travel around and meet people is that we get in a conversation and, you know, folk will ask me about my work. And they will not ask her about her work. And the deep irony of that is that she actually has a proper job with a salary and everything, and I don't. So it is kind of ironic. Not very long ago, just a week or so ago, we met someone over coffee, whom we didn't really know, a man, and we had this conversation. We had a conversation for half an hour. So we're sitting around a table in the south of France over coffee, and he didn't make a single attempt to engage my wife at all in conversation. I think I was more worried about that than she was, as it turns out. But you know, I mention that as an illustration, because sometimes, Even though we think, well, you know, it's women's liberation, it's the 21st century, and we, you know, we're going to have a woman prime minister, and there may be a female president of the United States, and all of that, all of that kind of stuff. Sometimes, isn't it true that there's still those kind of little things where, you know, ladies, and you can tell me whether I'm right or not, that you know, you're not intentionally put down, but there's that sort of subconscious thing where you're sort of disregarded a little bit. Your opinion is not sought, perhaps, in the way that a man's would be. Now, if you can identify with some of that, you can see what Jesus is doing here. He's dignifying somebody who otherwise would be treated as a second-class citizen. Now, I wonder if there are other groups of people that we've got little time for. Other groups of people that we maybe tend to regard them not maybe as intentionally as might be, but we somehow unconsciously regard them as second class. You know, maybe it's done on the basis of age. You're a young person and you devalue older people. You're an older person and, you know, maybe you devalue younger people. Maybe it's a social class thing. Maybe it's got to do with intellectual ability. Groups of people that, well, yeah, they're human beings, they're made in the image of God, and, you know, of course we don't mind them, but you somehow feel, you know, they don't quite have as much to bring to the table as someone else, and because they don't have as much to bring to the table, you disregard them. Isn't it true that sometimes we pay less attention to people who we think are unlikely to contribute much to us? We pay more attention to those that we get something from. Here's Jesus, not only including the excluded, but he is valuing the undervalued. The final thing is this. Jesus satisfies the thirsty. It's a story about water. It's a story that starts with water at a well, and it's a story that goes on to talk about living water that leads to eternal life. It's interesting in this story, isn't it? I think, by the way, we make a lot of assumptions about this woman, some of which may be right, but we need to be careful we're not making too many assumptions. It's interesting, isn't it, that when it comes to a point in the conversation where she says to him, well, you know, give me some of this living, some of this water then. You know, I'd love not to have to come out here every day in this heat and carry this water back home again. If you've got a source of water that's going to avoid the need for me to come here every single day, well, could you just give me some of this water? And when she begins to express an interest in this water so that she will never be thirsty, never have to come here to draw water again, Jesus says to her in verse 16, go call your husband and come here. And he puts his finger on something that is some kind of an issue in her life, isn't it? Because she says, well, right now I don't have a husband. If she was on Facebook, her relationship status would be complicated. She doesn't have a husband, and he says, well, you're right. You've had five. And you've got a man at the moment, and, well, he's not actually even your husband. And you wonder about this woman, and you think, you know, right enough. Why would she come to draw water in the middle of the day? Is that not a little bit odd? You know, would you not want to go out at a bit earlier in the morning before the sun is up? I mean, you know what it's like around Bangor. You know, by the time it's 12 o'clock, you can't go out the door. It's so baking hot, 35 degrees all of July and August, you know. It was a bit like that, and you know, for this woman. But you wonder, you know, why would she go out in the middle of the day when it was hot? Why would she? Is she trying to avoid the other women? Why would she be avoiding the other women who were going out perhaps to collect water either in the morning or later in the day, when it wasn't quite so hot? Why would she avoid them? And you begin to think that, well, with this kind of record, and we're not told what happened to these five husbands. I mean, several of them may have died. One or two of them may have divorced her. We don't know. We do know, though, that in terms of the rabbis felt that, you know, more than three marriages for a woman was, well, that was a bit much. There's something probably scandalous about this woman. And, oh, she's had five husbands, you know, and, well, this guy that she's with, oh, she's not even married to him. And perhaps that's why she's out here in the middle of the day. And you wonder, the reason Jesus starts to put his finger on this issue in her life, just at the point when she says, well, I'm interested in having some of this water, is Jesus making the point and saying, listen, you are a thirsty woman. You have been disappointed with your life. You thought that you would find happiness, and your first husband died, and your second husband, he divorced you, and your third husband died, and so on and so on. And now you're trying again, and you're desperately hoping to find satisfaction there. Is this what's going on? And Jesus is saying, look, I've got living water. A satisfaction that you will not find anywhere else. And you think of Jeremiah, the prophet, years previously, and God spoke through him and said to the people, said, listen, You've not only turned your back on me, the source of living water, but you've turned to broken cisterns. Water containers that can't even contain water, that can never satisfy you. That's what they had done. And that is what we still do. We turn to all kinds of other things. Relationships, achievement and success, money, stimulants, status, whatever. We turn to all kinds of other things. And there are plenty of examples of people who've been left thirsty. And Jesus comes. The Jesus who is prepared to cross cultural barriers and include those who are excluded. Who's prepared to disregard the gender barriers, and he's prepared to value those who otherwise are undervalued. Comes and he says to thirsty people, I have water. And if you ask me, I will give you this water to drink. I will satisfy the thirsty with life. So Jesus includes the excluded. He values the undervalued. And he satisfies the thirsty. And as we find ourselves here this morning, just as I bring these reflections to a conclusion, you know, in some ways we're all that woman, aren't we? We're all the Samaritan woman. Because we're all on the outside. That's what sin has done. That's the story of men and women who've turned and gone our own way. We're all on the outside. And we need to know that Jesus comes to include those who are on the outside. And we're all thirsty. We've all tried things that, you know, ultimately don't satisfy us. We've looked for meaning and significance, purpose in other things. And Jesus comes to us and he says, I have water. And you can come and drink. And of course, as we follow in his footsteps, and as we become the heirs and the heiresses of his mission, isn't it true that as we go about, we don't offer living water that we ourselves have, but we point people to the source of living water that is Jesus. But isn't it true that if we're going to do that effectively, we're going to need to learn to include some of those who are excluded? We're going to need Jesus to deal with some of the biases and the prejudices that we have in our own hearts. And we're going to have to follow Jesus in valuing those who otherwise would not be valued. And maybe it's only as we become more like Jesus in a divided world, as the church becomes more like Jesus, And we get beyond our superiority, and we get beyond our judgmentalism, and we get beyond our pride. That Jesus is able to send us and use us to offer living water to people who are thirsty. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. We thank you for his grace, for the river of grace that is offered for us to come and drink. Lord, help us who are thirsty this morning to find that refreshment. And help us to follow you, Lord. Challenge our hearts, challenge our prejudices, and help us to follow you in your mission of bringing life. Amen.